The book that I have suggested for this morning is, I'm not going to say it because you guys are still talking. No, kidding. Have anybody ever seen, like when D.L. Moody and Spurgeon preached, has anybody ever seen the etchings of the hall and the people? At the end of every like fifth row, there would be a guy and he'd have a tall switch about 16 feet tall. And if you were like snoring or misbehaving, he'd just reach over and bop you one. We won't do that, just so you know for sure. But it was an interesting idea. Doesn't seem to be a lot of grace involved right then. The book that I suggested is one by John Piper, and I don't know if many of you have read books by John Piper. There's some issues that I would probably like to discuss with John Piper, but on the other hand, he has tried to be very biblically sound, tried to be very biblically faithful, and then he also has paid attention to Christian history, so it helps him not to make too many critical mistakes. But this one actually goes, the reason I bring it, it's a study guide with a DVD. So if you were like a Bible study group or somebody like that and you wanted to discuss why we believe the Bible, if you feel a little shaky in that area, this might be something you'd be interested in doing with your small group. I'm going to read just a little phrase out of there. I hate to read to you too much, but these guys are better writers than I am, so if I can just read what they say, that might help. And it's along what we're talking about. Jesus said some very hard things. So hard, in fact, that many who followed him turned back, wanting nothing to do with him. On one such occasion, Jesus turned to the 12 disciples and asked, "Do you want to go away as well?" John records Simon Peter's answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Simon Peter knew that no one spoke like Jesus, and Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke words of eternal life, and Peter believed. The situation is similar today when we come to the Bible. For many, the Bible is either offensive or irrelevant, a patchwork quilt of antiquated dogma, conflicting data, and unfounded myths. It may have historical value as a relic, or you might be able to glean some insight in terms of ethical teachings, but it is not a reliable guide for all of life. The purpose of this study guide is to help you part the philosophical fog and delight in the cast iron reliability of the Word of God. Paul had similar desires for Timothy when he wrote, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So if either personally or as a group you would like to delve into that a little more, there's an interesting resource for you. Well, it's quite a week. I do not like traffic in July in Soldotna. I am thoroughly glad I don't spend all day driving in Soldotna, but it is, or Kenai, you know, it is quite the challenge. It reveals, I know it wouldn't do this to you, but it reveals my old sin nature really quickly. You who are more completely sanctified would not have this problem. I heard all that clearing of the throat out there. I brought my own water, by the way, so if I keep coughing, which I don't know, it must be this dry room, because I don't cough this much in life generally. So I'll spare somebody having to come up and give me some. We're very busy people. Do any of you ever feel that we're a little too busy? The question is how do you intentionally slow down and still seize the moments and the opportunities that are your responsibility? And that will always be a challenge for us to make those kind of choices. It's extremely interesting to see how people respond Does anybody ever feel disrespected in traffic? Okay, there's a couple hands go up. You know, yeah, I mean, it's just like, just common respect for somebody. I'm not in that big a hurry. If you're that, you can go. It's okay. You want a place in there? You can go in there. My car's not that fast anyway. So, but see, respect is important. And we all need it. And as Christians, we should be leading the way with our ability to respect people. Often our doctrinal correctness, or at least our perceived doctrinal correctness, causes us to be or appear to be disrespectful of other people's views. Our pursuit of the truth should never allow us to be arrogant, overconfident, and disrespectful of others. There are many good people out there who have desperate need for the truth that we have. And if we could share that lovingly instead of disrespectfully, we'll get a lot further. I help at the local high school some. I was helping a couple of years ago, and a young man who I got along extremely well with, a good athlete, and I tried to help. He was always in trouble with the vice principal. And I'm like, how are you always in trouble with the vice principal? You're never nice to him. You're never respectful, but you're always nice to me. And he goes, well, they call you coach. He says, hey, because you show me respect, I show you respect. The vice principal doesn't show me any respect, so he isn't getting anything. Well, this isn't a Christian young person, so he doesn't understand the idea of giving, even if it's not deserved. But the idea is, I had a much better relationship with this person because I showed respect. Respect is important. I have this illustration that I was going to use, but then I saw Carrie, is Eve in the room? Or is she out? Okay, so I got to use this illustration. This is my youngest granddaughter, okay? She's visiting from California. Before she was born, and I got to know her, I did not believe in reincarnation. But now I do. In her first life, she was Napoleon. And she is continuing that tradition into this one. By the way, if you don't know me, I'm kidding. Okay, I don't believe in reincarnation. Don't quote me on this. She was arguing with her brother, and she's 7, skinny as a bean pole. And her brother is nice to her usually, but he was being a little condescending. And I'm not going to quote this right, because I never quote these things right, but she finally got upset, and she reached the breaking point. And she said, I wrote this down. She said, stop underestimating me. I believe that's the word she used. Stop underestimating me. You always underestimate me. Never underestimate a woman. But see, what she was saying there is, give me respect. I know I'm only 7, but I'm smarter than all of you put together. And she probably is. So, but we try to give that respect. We try to, when we share our faith, if we're not respectful, we turn people off from any truth that we might have. So we search the scriptures not to grow arrogant, but so that we can use that knowledge graciously, lovingly, to help a world struggling under the burden of poor choices and of sin. I don't know if any of you, I took some college courses at the college here from time to time, some anthropology courses, some other courses, and whenever you take an anthropology course, and those of you know the school know who the teachers are there of anthropology courses, you know, this particular teacher was very respectful of everybody's personal belief, amazingly respectful. But some of the Christians in there were very disrespectful to him. And I thought, you know, that's just not the way it should be. If we think we know the truth, if we think we have some insight, we need to get frustrated and put them down lest they not listen to what we have to say. Our message isn't appealing. Now, it may not be appealing for its content, and that's okay. But it shouldn't be the lack of our ability to show love that makes it not appealing. So actually, I saw in that situation the instructor, who wasn't a Christian, demonstrate more Christ-like character than the Christian who was trying to defend his faith in that situation, which it really didn't do either. This is what happens when you become really, really confident in what you believe. And when what you believe isn't really, really correct. And this is the situation we're in here in Matthew as we begin to return to the text. If you remember, we finished looking at the paragraph in verse 15 through 17 of Matthew 9. Remember, these people had the established Mosaic law. They had had their Jewish culture for a long time. They had made God manageable through the interpretation of it, and they had grown extremely ethnocentric, meaning that their culture they thought was superior to all others. And you saw this clearly when they dealt with Samaritans. The Jews wouldn't even talk to a Samaritan. When Jesus sat down and talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, this was like double incredible. First of all, that he talked to a Samaritan. Second of all, that he talked to a woman, because Jewish leaders didn't acknowledge women as having any value in their culture at all. Into this system, this health, wealth, and power, including national independence system, Jesus walks as the promised Messiah, and he teaches of a new kingdom. And in this story that we looked at, and I'm not going to look it over totally, but since half of you are here only every other Sunday, I feel the need to touch on these things to develop continuity. And that's not you can do whatever you want, that's fine. But remember what we said when you described it in detail. We didn't put verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The principle, what he's trying to say there, is the Mosaic law, as you have practiced it, is incompatible with the kingdom of heaven principles that I have just taught you in the Sermon on the Mount. You are focused on the exterior and how you look and how your position is in community. I am focused on your heart. The kingdom of heaven is focused on what's going on inside of you. God wants to know what is going on inside of you. He wants the goodness to be inside, not an outward show. And he's saying, if you try to combine these two things, bad results are going to happen. And if you looked at Christianity in general, we'll just pick our country, or our country in Europe, since we have somebody from England here. Overall, if you took it from a secular point of view and said, I'm going to examine Christianity as a whole, every denomination, every movement over the last 250 years, every evangelist on TV, every promise that is made to you as a Christian, from every Christian source, would this be confusing? Raise your hand if you think it would be confusing. Okay, and for those of you who don't raise your hand, you need to write a book of exactly what the answers to all these questions. See, how could you pick and choose? I was working with a young lady 2 weeks ago. Oh, okay. Well, I started so long ago. What I said, or tried to say, was if you took all the combined information about Christianity, the Christian claims from all people, whether they were specifically Christian or not, and you were a seeking person, and you laid them all out and tried to discern whether Christianity was clear and what you had to do, would it be confusing? Yeah, and so, yeah, it's confusing. Yeah, and for the way I said it, it was confusing too. So I added, I was talking to a young girl who has become a Christian, and she's trying to follow the Bible as clearly as she can. She doesn't come from a Christian heritage, at least in her or her parents' generation. There is some Christians further generations back. But she has other friends who belong to what I consider aberrations to Christianity, meaning they don't specifically follow the Bible, they follow other resources as well. And she goes, it's so hard for me to know, because so many things are being told to me, which are real or not. And this is why we get back and study the Bible, because that is our anchor in terms of truth. Otherwise, it is just all of our opinions They may be good, they may be not, but they're still our opinions, and we believe that God has given us a book to help us through the issues of life. The trouble is, like the Jews, you can have the book and still not know the heart of God, right? They had the book. They had the Old Testament. They had the Pentateuch. They memorized it. They knew it. The thing is they did, to their credit, they did try to obey, but they didn't know the heart of God before they tried to obey, so the things they were doing weren't pleasing to God. But he sent them prophets to tell them, right? It wasn't like they didn't have any check and balances. They just wandered aimlessly. When Isaiah says, you know nothing, in fact, you're so far from God, he's not even going to listen to you, and you spread out your hands in prayer, that should be a clue, right? That we're going to miss something. And see, we have prophets in our day and age, not the same in terms of being able to foretell, but we have people who can teach us biblical truth, but we also have something else, and that is the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit is not silent in our life. And if we ever finish with Matthew, we might get to Acts, and after some book in the Old Testament, and we might study the Holy Spirit, and we wouldn't shy away from him, which we're tend to do because some people have made it such an expressive thing. We're a little shy about talking about the Holy Spirit. But if he's in my life saying, this is what understanding the kingdom of heaven would look like in your life, Ted, then I should be trying to listen to that and obey that and not shy away from it. If I don't listen to that voice, I'm going to listen to some voice. And there are a lot of voices out there talking to me. So he's trying to tell them that these two cultures, the Jewish culture and the Kingdom of Heaven culture, will not mix. Now, I don't know if you spent time trying to think of yourself as a Jewish person, but if you're sitting in that culture, what's your response? I mean, here's a guy who you're beginning to think is possibly this Messiah that my culture has longed for all this time. And he's got this unique approach and the unique answers, and he teaches with a unique authoritative style, which is what we were supposed to be looking for. And he can do these incredible things. And yet he's telling me that I should kind of ditch the practices that I have justified myself with before God for my whole life and my culture has before me. Should I remain comfortable in the religion of my upbringing? One, by the way, in which I can never be content in, because there is no contentment under the law. There's just always condemnation. Or should I follow Jesus' radical teaching of the kingdom of heaven? Now, Jesus knows the final end of his teaching, right? And we know the final end, too, because we've read the end of Matthew and the end of Luke and the end of John, the end of Mark. We know how it ends. But he's still going to teach the best he can, the most careful he can. When you share your faith with others, there will be times when it's frustrating. They will not respond. They will not listen. But that is not the issue. The issue is that you present it as clearly as you can, what you've learned, how your faith has helped you. So he gives careful direction for those that truly seek him. And we saw this in verse 16 and 17. He's trying to explain the two systems to them. We see in Jesus' teaching often that he teaches a little and then he shows them something, and then he teaches a little and then he shows them something, and there's this continual back and forth. And I think that can I go off on a soapbox for a minute? Is that okay? I went to Bible school at one time. I liked the Bible school I went to, but I was far closer to the Lord when I went there than when I left, personally. Now, that's not the fault of the Bible school, by the way. That's my fault. Because I had wrong expectations, and therefore I behaved wrongly while I was there. Somehow I expected I would add academically incredible amounts of knowledge that would balance me as a Christian. But this doesn't seem to be the way it works. The way it works is much more like Jesus is doing with them. He taught them a little, and then he went out and showed them, and then he taught them a little more, and then he went out and showed them. And I know in an academic institution you can't do this. I don't know why you can't, but you just can't. You can't And it wasn't fully accredited, so they actually had more at the time. So they had more freedom than they utilized. But why didn't we go out and do some and learn how to use this knowledge you're giving me, as opposed to just cramming it in there, and it just gets so much crammed in there, it starts to slip away as the new stuff is crammed on top of it. And maybe the Holy Spirit can bring it back and utilize it in my life. Maybe that's what the Holy Spirit's trying to do, but maybe because I didn't learn it practically. You wouldn't do that in anything else, would you? I mean, we got some airplane mechanics in here. We teach you everything you need to know about airplane mechanics at one time, but you never touch anything. And then we just send you out to remember everything we taught you, and you'll do well. It's probably not the way that we would teach many other things, but it's sometimes the way we teach. Now, of course, that's avoiding personal responsibility. If I had seen clearly, I could have taken those things and put them into practice along the way. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not blaming the institution, but I didn't have the wisdom to try to do that at the time. So Jesus is very balanced in how he teaches them and what he's teaching them. So we know that if you remember, he called Matthew. He went into Matthew's home. We saw this, right? In that verse 9, he called Matthew. He's in Matthew's home. He's teaching these things. And he quoted Isaiah, remember, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he's telling them why he doesn't fast. He's explaining the old. And that in the middle of telling them, while he's eating and all this, verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now we saw earlier in verse 3, remember, the scribes said within them, this man blasphemies. And further down, the Pharisees were not happy with him. But this, when it says a ruler, and if you look at the other Gospels, there's a name there. But he was a ruler of the synagogue. Okay, so this guy is a Jewish leader. Now somehow this guy is getting the message correctly, because he has at least sufficient faith to say, come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So there's not the bitterness in his heart that there seems to be in some of the other leaders' hearts. Now the interesting thing is, to me, I don't know if you guys lay in bed and think about these kind of things, but I'm trying to think, what's going through this guy's heart? Did he have faith in God all along that was building and he was becoming a true follower of Christ? Or did the drastic situation of his daughter dying or on her deathbed, did that cause him to reach out in a way that he wouldn't have if he was safe and comfortable and his daughter was well? Have any of you ever been forced to call out to the Lord a little bit more because something's pretty critical? I mean, for me, it's every morning before I have to come up here. Lord, not again, those are mean people. No, not really. You're very nice sometimes. See, I can't help it. I didn't mean to say that last word. It just slipped out. That's the bad result of working at a youth camp too long. So, forgive me. But see, I don't know. I don't know what his heart was like. But I know when the chips were down and he needed help, he called out to Jesus. And he didn't say like that one that we looked at, the healing that we looked at a while back, just tell her she's well. You don't have to come to my house, you know. And this is just a little different situation. He says, come, lay your hand on her and she will live. So he had faith. And while they're traveling, now, so he keeps being interrupted. You notice he's ministering to Matthew and those people, and he gets interrupted to go heal this person. While he's going to heal this person, he gets interrupted again in verse 20. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. And she said to herself, if I only may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. It's interesting that he puts this in here, because he didn't put it at the end of the story. He interrupts the story to put it in the middle. So we'll look at it just for a minute. Only because here again we have an act of faith. We saw an act of faith in verse 18 and 19. We see another act of faith here. Now once again, I should repeat. Do you guys ever lay in bed thinking about this stuff at night? Because I do. What was it that she was thinking? Did she think that the touch would heal her? But if she was an eighth inch away, she wouldn't be healed. There had to be actual touch. I don't know. I'm not sure what her thought process were. But somehow, that was her act of faith, to actually reach out and touch him. And did Jesus look at him and say, look at her and say, touching me has made you well? No, he didn't say that. It wasn't the touch. And I read a bunch of commentaries and a bunch of people said she was selfish and I've always thought kind of kindly toward her. I don't know. You know, I think anybody that was sick for that long and pursued Jesus and tried. But I think when these people say these more cruel things, because they don't understand a lot about the role of women, you were not acknowledged. Technically, he wouldn't even talk to her unless for some bizarre reason it was forced upon him. So rather than trying to force herself and have her moment, I've got to have face-to-face, one-on-one time with Jesus. To me, she's just trying to sneak in there and get something that she doesn't think is her due or her right. Just the idea to touch him and maybe I'd be healed. But you got to be impressed with her faith, don't you? I mean, she's going to go through that, and she's not well, and she's not been well a long time. And remember, in that culture, again, when you're physically sick, they think there's something spiritually wrong with you, so she's going to be an outcast on a number of levels. But she sneaks in there, and she touches him, and she's healed. And he says, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And then we continue the story, and I'm going to draw this to a quick close. Four verses right in a row. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out all into all that land. A number of things are interesting, and we're out of time. We'll look at it briefly again, but I just wanted to point to that last half of verse 24, the last third. After all he had done, and all the things he had done, and the teaching that he had, he walks in. They don't even have the respect to just wait and see if he can do it or not. It's phenomenal to me that they ridiculed him. I suppose that's a temptation for us, too, to ridicule God personally when we don't get what we want, or we don't think we get what we want, or God doesn't give us what we want. When Jesus doesn't look like what we think he should look like. I would not want to be one of the ones that ridiculed him. So I would urge you to not do that. I would urge you to be mindful and watch what he does and respectful of him. And it says, and the report of this went out through all the land. I don't know what those people thought once he was able to take her hand and bring her forth, once they all doubted. But the dad had faith, and probably others had faith as well. Jesus is going to continue to do these miracles and to do teaching, and you'll see the divide grow stronger and stronger, and there'll be more who ridicule, more who reject, but there'll be others who in the end will say, like Peter said in the response to that, where else would I go? And that's what I say. I have respect for other people's thought processes, but I'm not going to do well with a stone Buddha on a shelf in my house. I can't go there. That's not going to work for me. I'm interested in one big God who created everything, who I can interact with. And I'm so thankful to know that the sacrifice of Christ allows me freedom to interact with that one big God, which I call Jehovah. Let us continue to choose him and to help others to see clearly, lest we fall into that religious habit of choosing other options. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the day. You are so good to us. By your Spirit, please continue to move us to be more like you and to share the good news you have given us with others. Help us to encourage each other as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.